morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from Genesis 2 and 3. This is God's word. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or visiting, we have been for the fall and working through a series, and really we're doing this for the whole school year, on the life of King David, which really keeps us in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But for the next 4 weeks, we're going to pause on that series to look kind of at the overarching theme of the presence of God. When you see this promise at Christmas and you see the angels who come to Mary and Joseph, and it's when they're told that you'll name him Jesus and all the promises, one of the things, the prophecies that is cited is that, you know, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it's implying that there is an arrival, a presence being gained that you didn't have prior to that. So what you really need to get is that you understand, especially if you're new to Christianity or new to the concept of church, there are a lot of ways we can assume that God's just sort of with us. We can make assumptions that God's everywhere, and that's true. He does fill the heavens and the earth, but there's a sense of the way the Bible uses the word with to imply relationship. And that is not always the case. And so what we really want to get as this story you're going to see through the garden, in the gift of the temple or the tabernacle, in the coming of Christ, or even at the restoration of all things at the end of time, those are going to be the four themes we're going to look at, this idea of God's presence. What does it mean for God to be with us? And here's part of the problem. If I ask you, what's the greatest loss you've ever suffered? What comes to mind? What is the greatest loss you've ever suffered? Now, here's part of you thought of a thing. Some of you thought of an object or a possession that you lost. My wife lost a diamond from her engagement ring one time. Never found it. What thing have you lost? And that's where your mind goes with the greatest loss you've had. Some of you thought of a capability. You once could do something and now you can't. You had an ability, you're aging, you were healthy, now you're sick. You had some ability you could see and now you can't. For some of you, you think of that. And then for some of you, you thought of a person. What's the greatest loss you've ever suffered? And for many of you, you thought of somebody. Now here's the big question. When I said, what's the greatest loss you ever suffered, how many of you thought of the presence of God? Because in this story, here's part of the problem. We're born into this loss. The way the Bible describes humanity is we're born already in the loss of God's presence. So it's like saying you've been born blind. It's like you never knew what it was like to see, so you never knew what it was like to be blind. What does it mean to be born in the context of not having God's presence with you? And how did we get there? Which then makes it all the more vivid that part of the promise of Christmas is God will be with you. And that we really believe as Christians, that's one of the greatest gifts anybody could ever have. So that's what we will look at this morning. We're going to start, if you want to follow along the outline, we're going to start with just the very idea of this gift. I'm going to use the word holy because that means incomparable. What does it mean to have this gift offered at all? Secondly, the worst move ever. That is just absolutely true of what our first parents did. The worst move ever to squander the presence of God. To have that opportunity and lose it because of willfulness and rebellion. Which, again, we believe is part of what the Bible describes as what's wrong with you and me is that we're born into that same instinct. We share with our parents, Adam and Eve, this very same instinct to willful selfishness. But then there's a veiled promise embedded in this passage that especially if you're new to the Bible, it might slip right by you. Now, if you've been around here before, we talk about this all the time. But there's this, what I'm going to term a violent recovery, because God really does something to recover this loss. But what he has to do, the actions he has to take are stunning in terms of their expense. Okay? So let's start with this holiest gift. And by the remember, the word holy means incomparable, it means irreplaceable, it means unique. What is there about God's presence that is the holiest gift? How is God's presence an incomparable opportunity? You can make such an assumption that God is just there. It's amazing how there's a lot of people, if you go through polling and statistically analyze people's opinions in our culture, people think forgiveness isn't automatic and people think presence is just a given. As if God is here and God's forgiving. It's just sort of like his job description. So you can assume God is with you and God forgives you. And that could be a horribly flawed assumption. But it bears consideration at the beginning to ask, what does it mean to have an opportunity to be with God? The word for garden. So if we go in this very beginning of this passage, so just pick up into the chapter 2 part in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In the year 250 BC, there was a long project by which, because of the impact of Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great had conquered the known world of Palestine and the ancient Near East, he began to enforce upon all of the lands that he had conquered the Greek language. It's not unthinkable. Think about it this way. After World War II, because two of the prevailing forces, the victors in World War II, were America and Britain, and everywhere that the Japanese had been that the Americans and British drove them out, and everywhere that the Germans and the Italians had conquered and they were driven out, now you have English-speaking people. You began to see English become the language of international commerce after World War II. In the same thing after Alexander the Great, it was Greek. I don't know if you know this, that's why the New Testament was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek because Alexander the Great enforced the Greek language upon all the lands he conquered. Now, in the year 250 BC, what happened was the Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. When you get to this verse, what is the Greek word for garden? It is the word paradiso, paradise. God created paradise. Now, have you ever thought about this, that there are places you go, and it might be kind of ordinary, but then the place becomes famous because of who either lives there or used to live there. I remember going through some ministry training back in the 80s. Yes, some people were really alive in the 80s. We're really old. And I remember going, I went to Princeton. And I would go up every year, and every May, we'd go to Princeton and give this ministry training. And I was in my 20s, and it was a great time of training. But the thing that was really fun was because of where we stayed on campus at Princeton, the gentleman that hosted us kind of in this sort of like a dorm conference area, but it really kind of looked like a classroom mixed with a castle, and it was really amazing. And he said, yeah, but that across the street is what you really want to be amazed at. Like, what is that? It was literally a little house like you'd see in Dixieland. This, just like if you travel south of Lake Morton and you see these little bungalows, here's this little house. He said, that's where Albert Einstein lived. We're like, wow. I mean, like, across the street. You have places that are famous because they're beautiful. You have famous places that are famous because of who lived there. That's this concept. Paradise is beautiful. Paradise would be, it's a garden God planted. It's far more important because it's the place where God lived. If you're new to the Bible begins with this construction project of God building. And what is he building? He's building a home, and he's building a place for relationship and community. Now, this is another thing that would have really popped for the original audience of the ancient Near East. If you go to the ancient Near Eastern world, kings would have their palaces, but kings would always have gardens. And in gardens, it would be the place where the king would relax. The garden would be the place where the king would entertain. The garden would be the place that if you were ever invited to be in that place, it was because the king was showing you favor. And the king wanted to host you into his favorite place. So now, take all of those things together and consider, what does it mean that God built paradise? And he built paradise not to be a pretty place to look at. God built paradise to be a wonderful place to host your parents and mine. And by extension, what eventually would he always also have there? You and me. Because if our parents were there and they had kids and they had kids and they had lots more kids and the generations began to populate God's earth, where had God provided a paradise, a place where he could host his most beloved creatures, our parents and all their children? That's what God wanted. That's what God built. I don't know how you think about God's presence. Can I guide you to consider, what does it mean to think about connectedness? All right, how significant is connection for a romance? How significant is connection for a building structure? You have a foundation, and you have a structure built upon that foundation, and what happens if the connection between those two things is lost? That would be bad. If the structure is connected to the foundation in a very solid way, that's good. How about your electronic devices? How many of you have lost a power cord this year? Go ahead, you can admit it. Traveling, on a plane, in a hotel. Did you know that in 2022, the power cord industry was a $22 billion industry? Out there, there are manufacturers who know that you lose that stuff. A $22 billion industry built entirely around the concept of connection. Because if you don't have a connection, what do you no longer have? You no longer have a functioning electronic device. What if God, especially if you're new to this, if you're new to this and you're on the bubble of even wondering, why am I even in this room and this could be immensely uncomfortable? Thank you that you're here. We built this church for people just like you. And I just want to ask you this possibility. What if God made you to be connected to Him? And that original design was the best thing that you could ever experience. If you think of yourself as a Christian, how much more? How much more does it matter that everything that God designed was around connectedness? I mean, can you even see how intimate this is? God, verse 7, He breathed life into our Father. Think kiss. Think CPR, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The God that made all of us made our Father directly that personal and intimately breathed His very first breath into Him. The other picture of the garden idea, and you can see it alluded to in verse 8 in chapter 3. In other words, this is after things have gone horribly wrong. We'll get to that in a second. But notice it says that in verse chapter 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Remember, paradiso, walking in paradise in the cool of the day. That really does echo the habits of the ancient Near East. So go back to those kings and go back to those palaces and go back to those gardens that kings would have in the ancient Near East. If you've ever been to the Middle East, especially in any kind of middle of the year, except not maybe December, January, it's hot. What is happening in the garden in the cool of the day? It's finally pleasant, and it's an enjoyable time to unwind. There's this concept of God walking in the cool of the day, not because He's bored. No, it was a communal walk. The same way we talk about communion being a communal meal, the walk of God would have been a communal walk. It would have been something what kings would do is they would walk in the garden, implied the king would walk with his favorite people. He'd walk with his court counselors. He'd walk with his wife, his sons. He'd walk with anybody that was important to him. To walk with the king in the garden in the cool of the day was one of the highest privileges. No, it was about relatedness. God is giving us imagery in this little narrative about what He's always been about. He has made you for relatedness with Him. He made you for connection. So that's our starting place. And if you've never read the Bible stories before, we can appreciate that. But at least, can you grasp the claims? A holy gift, the most incomparable gift, the gift of connectedness with your Maker, the gift of the presence of God. So, by way of application, how much do you think about God's presence? Like, never? Like, sometimes? Is it a curiosity? Kind of like, I wonder what does it mean that God is present? Or do you, like, revel in the presence of God, that this is the greatest, highest privilege, the most amazing treasure, the most dazzling beauty, the most profound wisdom, the most, the highest, the best that is possible, that this is the presence of my holy Maker, and that He would give me that gift? Which leads us to the second big idea, the worst move ever. So again, let's go back to it. What's the greatest thing you've ever lost? Now here, remember I alluded to this, that in my first cycle on that question, that you could think of a thing, an experience, a capability, or a person. But what if none of us thought about losing the presence of God because we never really thought we'd lost it. Adam and Eve had it. Our first parents had the presence of God, and then now they are about to make a move that means they're going to lose. They're going to lose the greatest thing they've ever been given. Just let that land. Right now, what is the greatest thing you've ever been given? And what if you blundered in such a way with selfishness or willfulness, and the greatest thing you've ever been given, you lost that? That's what our first parents did. So included in them, because remember I'm claiming what the Bible is teaching clearly all the way through the whole scriptures from Genesis to the maps, we have this theme that we had God's presence and then we lost it. And so there is a way in which, yes, I would say God is present, but that doesn't mean he's with you. Can I just bring up maybe the awkward experience some husbands have had? You can be seated by your wife, but she does not want to talk to you. I saw a funny meme this week, and it's a picture of a guy sitting on a bench with Jesus, and he's looking, you know, contemporary plain clothes, and there's Jesus sitting by, and he says, I don't know how I got here. I just was telling my wife she should calm down, and I woke up here. So do you understand that you can be in somebody's presence, but you are not with them? Think that way. God fills the heavens and the earth. He is omnipresent. Consider this. Satan's not. Satan is a localized creature. Satan is a spirit. He's a powerful spirit, but he is still a creature. He is not omnipresent. He has agents working all over the place. We don't know where they are, but they too are finite. Only the Lord God, only the Holy God, only he is infinite. Only he is everywhere. He's infinitely present, he's infinitely aware, he's omniscient, he's infinitely power, he's omnipotent, but he's here. He fills the heavens and the earth. He's not in gradations. In other words, God doesn't get diluted in any way. God is not more present in heaven than he is here. You'll be more sensible of his presence there. But the Lord God Almighty, the great I am, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is fully present everywhere all the time. It is kind of a twisted concept to think that you come here and in this room, somehow you are closer to him. That's a misguided assumption. King David, Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heavens, if I descend into Sheol, it doesn't matter, wherever I am, there you are. You will be more aware of him. You will be more sensible of him in heaven than you are here. But it doesn't mean he's any less here. But what our first parents squandered was the withness. Just like you could be seated awkwardly in a car for a very long, awkward, silent ride, and you are seated right by your spouse, but nobody's talking. Because you are present, but you're not with. Because there's now antagonism, there is tension, there's a problem. How have we squandered love? How has that given birth to shame and destruction? Just if you can think of like tipping, if you've ever seen a stack of dominoes and you tip the first one and the first domino hits the next and hits the next and hits the next and hits the next. What our first parents started in their breaking faith with God starts it all. Let's look at it first, chapter 3, verse 6. Because what the Lord had said is, don't eat. Satan tempts her. He lies. He stretches. He exaggerates. But notice this. The Creator has spoken, don't. And then the creature speaks, do. There is literally no way to get at somehow the nature of the fruit. It's not about that. It is about the voice of God to speak about what should and should not happen. It is about his will versus yours. It is about his design versus my opinion. And God spoke, and we disagreed. So in chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for another, she exalts her opinion of what should happen against God's opinion, and that it was a delight to her eyes. It looked great. And that the tree was to be desired. There was an appetite. She took of its fruit. She ate. She socially influenced someone else to join her in her rebellion. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And there's the worst move that has ever happened in the history of humanity. God said, and then we said. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this. You can often think of the idea of sin as these arbitrary rules, like the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or the commandments that Jesus has given about what should or should not happen. And you can think that sin is to somehow break one of those rules. Sin's not less than that. Sin is so, so much more. Because what the Bible says is sin is a will. It's in you, it's in me. And it's a will to say that it does not matter what my maker has said, I exalt my opinion above his desires. He said, but I want. That's what the Bible says is sin. So, thereby, sin is not just something you kind of blunder into. It's not like losing your keys. It's not like an absent-mindedness. No, no, there's a defiance. We around here, we'll use two words very regularly because, again, because the Bible's teaching, because there is an exalting, so there's a pushing up of my opinion. That will speak, what the word we'll use is blasphemy. It's where I make much of me. To be blasphemous is to insult God, but the chief move of blasphemy is to make yourself God. So what the Bible says you and I have done and what our first parents did is we pushed our will up higher. But then there's a second move, and that means what do I have to do to the person who is above me? I have to work to pull them down. That's called treason. A king who is the rightful king that I seek to unthrone, to dethrone. Somebody who's above me that speaks in authority, I seek to discredit them and disgrace them and pull them down and throw them away. That's treasonous because somebody who has rightful authority over me, I have now sought to undo them. Those two moves, that's what the Bible says our parents did, and born of them, we do. There's a push of myself up, there's a pull of him down. So can parents of small children, on their way to being teenagers, on their way to being the adults that might not like you anymore, can you see that move? That a child can seek to exalt himself and can seek to pull you down? Just remember, who are they born of? They're born of us. And we did the same thing to our parents. So before you hate your kid, and I know you don't, but before you pull your hair out over your kid, and that you might do, just remember they're born of you. And we are born of Adam and Eve. What is wrong with us? Blasphemy and treason. It's the worst move ever. And then notice what it brings. It brings shame and it brings destruction. Let's talk about shame first. It's the awareness that happens once they've done this. Verse 7, and the eyes of both were open and they knew they were naked. And then they begin instinctively to already try to cover it up. They sew fig leaves together to make themselves clothing. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, in paradise, communing, on his way to commune in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, two important categories in the world of your inner life, guilt and shame. Two important categories, because as we think about both, we can read this and think, oh, that's guilt. It possibly, but remember this, guilt is the conclusion you've done a bad thing. Shame is I am a bad person. Can you hear that distinction? Add to it that the idea, the biblical concept of guilt is almost never psychological. The biblical concept of guilt is judicial. In other words, guilt is not what you feel. Guilt is what is declared over you by that rightful authority. So again, post Sigmund Freud in the Western world, our thinking about guilt has really been hijacked, because we usually say the word guilt around an emotional feeling, and that's really not a completely accurate sense of the way the Bible uses the word guilt, because the word guilt in the scriptures is used by God to declare over you and me his judicial ruling on what we have done. So guilt is about, I have done a bad thing. But shame is that very powerful instinct to think I am a bad person. This is the behavior of shame. When our first parents hid, they seek to cover. There's an instinct there. That's an instinct of shame. Something is now very bad about me that I need to hide. Now, if you haven't read or are familiar with a lady by the name of Brené Brown, she's made a pretty big splash through TED Talks. And in case you don't know, she's become a Christian. And Brené Brown's insights about shame and guilt and a lot of this, and she's written a lot now on empathy. So just think of the word, the name Brené and add a B. Brené Brown, just like the color. This is just one of her comments on this among many that are very rich on her insights into shame and then and the corresponding meeting. What do you do about shame? We desperately do not want to experience shame, and we're not very willing to talk about it. Yet, the only way to resolve shame is to talk about it. Shame is that feeling that washes over us, making us feel small, flawed, and absolutely not good enough. If you put shame in a petri dish, it needs three ingredients to grow exponentially: secrecy, silence, and judgment. Great insights. But if you put the same amount of shame in the petri dish and you douse it with empathy, it cannot survive. Let's pause on shame, and then we'll move to this: how does God move in empathy? Because he does, okay? Let's pause on shame and just ask, do you have any sense of shame in your life? Do you have any sense of shame over your treatment of your maker? Blasphemy, treason. I would say both are there, guilt and shame. Guilt, I have done a bad thing. Shame, I, born of Adam and Eve, I am broken. There's something about me that does not work the way God meant it to work. What is there about me that I have inherited from my parents the instinct to exalt myself and to tear my maker down? The consequences of this are just grievous. Chapter 3, go to verse 22 and following. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life, eat and live forever, implied in this broken condition. So just think about it. We're going to come back to this in a minute. The expulsion from paradise is a little m mercy, because God is taking the work, God is taking the effort to now block us from being eternally locked in this brokenness. Because if in this now broken condition, if they eat of the tree of life, they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are now guilty, they are now broken, they are now guilty of blasphemy and treason, and the consequences now of shame and destruction are starting. They are going to die. It's not just a punitive move of God saying, you broke my law, shotgun in the face, boom, you're dead. It's not that. No, you've eaten poison. You're now going to die. You've broken the design, and now the design, the consequences of breaking design is always wreckage. You have wrecked yourself. And that has now started, and you have started it. Now, lest you now in that broken condition eat of the tree of life, and now you live forever, God is going to intervene and block our access to that avenue of eternity. He's going to create another avenue of eternity. But that avenue of eternity is now blocked as a mercy. But notice it comes with an expulsion. Anybody ever been evicted? I'm sure there are people in this room who have been. What does it mean to be kicked out? I remember being invited out of a party. How many of you have been somewhere and somebody said, hey, I think it's best if you left? This is way bigger. This is the presence of God continuing from verse 22, lest he take and eat a tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from paradise, from the garden of Eden, to work the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man. And at the east of the garden, paradise, there it is again, he placed the cherubim, an angel. Think of a soldier of light. Think of like a giant made of light, a flaming warrior. That's a cherubim. And then now that flaming warrior has a flaming sword that turns in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life, saying, you're not getting back to this. The consequences, what we see, yes, there is an intentional act of defiance. Yes, there is shame, but now there's also separation. Isaiah 59, it says simply this, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Remember that presence in the car? You're present, but you're not with that. You enter the future. If this separation is not reconciled, this is the most sobering words that I think that are in Scripture from 2 Thessalonians. And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, these flaming warriors are coming back. And when Jesus is revealed, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. If this separation is not healed, that is your future. So this separation that has been caused by our willfulness, so can we go back? What's the greatest thing you've lost? Do you want to rethink your answer now? Is it a thing? Is it a capability? Is it a person? What is the greatest thing we've lost? And now, what if in the middle of that emptiness, you've lost it? Christmas. What if the God that drove our parents out of the garden wasn't finished? And he even gives us impressions and a sign of a promise in that very eviction to signal he's not done. That there's a token, there's a powerful sign of grace, God working against the problem of what we've done by our blasphemy, our treason, and the consequences of shame and separation and destruction. Third big idea, quickly. One thing that's interesting about moralistic religion, many of you have grown up in church, and what I'm going to say by moralistic religion, I mean is that you've grown up in a maybe it was called a Christian church, and maybe they use language of gospel and sing gospel songs, but the real messaging of that church was behave and God will bless you. Misbehave and God will kick you out. So the real theme was you have to save yourself. You save yourself by performing and living up to a standard. And if you perform, good for you. You're one of the good guys. If you fail, shame on you. How could you? So the real theme, notice that the emphasis isn't upon God graciously saving people like you and me. The emphasis is you better perform. If that's been your upbringing, then to hear that there's hope in the middle of failure might be hard for you to hear. Because you've heard for so long, you have to fix it. But all I want to ask is, have you ever broken something you couldn't fix? I have. I don't know how many things I've broken in my life that I can't fix. I've lived a long time. But if our parents broke something they cannot fix, then the only hope is that someone else could fix it. If you've grown up unchurched, so you've grown up around the vague spirituality of our culture, and there's this idea that, well, if things are bad, well, you just ought to be forgiving. But what you can miss there is, okay, is it possible to be forgiven? But here's usually the real test of that forgiveness. When you are the one who's been offended, how inclined are you to forgive? Here's the more important question. How easy is it? Or can you feel it? It's hard. It's expensive. So what those two things kind of have a shadow of, but they don't have the fullness of that the gospel promises, is that there is something you can't fix. It can be fixed, but it's really expensive. And that's what we see here. Adam and Eve try to clothe themselves. It's almost like it's almost comedy. Like you read that, it's like bad comedy. Like you lit it, and here they've done this, and they literally are trying to cobble together plants to cover their shame. We've done the worst thing anyone could do in human history, and we're going to try to cover it up with plants. Kind of sound like a non-answer? And then God does something. It's so subtle, and it could slip by you. But notice the first thing. Do you remember Brené Brown's comment about shame, and the one thing you don't want to do is talk about it, but the one thing you need to do is talk about it? And what's the, in that Petri dish, if there's silence, and if there's judgment, and if there's secrecy, what is the one thing that can douse that chemistry to change it forever? It's empathy. Empathy is to move towards somebody in their worst nightmares and fears. You don't move away from them. That's disgust. You fail galactically, and I gasp, I throw up in your shoes, and I try to get as far away from you as humanly possible. That's, I think, how most of us expect to be treated in our worst failures. If I really was honest about the things I've really done and failed to do, you would just shriek. You'd be nauseous, and you want to get as far away as possible. I think that's our secret closet fear. And then what does God do? He moves toward them, and he talks to them. Pick up in verse 8, chapter 3. So they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves, shame, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees, but the Lord God called. It's the language of invitation, the way you call your children when they're out playing and it's time to bring them in to dinner. It's an invitation. Child that I love, come in. That's this word. God calls. Do you think God doesn't know? Of course he knows. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. God knows. And he calls. He goes toward our parents in their shame, and he calls. He invites. And he calls to the man and says to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." And God did not throw up on his shoes. God did not shriek. God did not run away. God conversed with him. "Who told you that you're naked? Have you disobeyed me? Have you broken my good design?" Blame shift. Notice the response. Automatic blame shift. "The woman you gave me did it. It's your fault." Eve, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done? The serpent deceive me. It's his fault. The very beginning of faith for anybody, you, me, or anybody, is to confess. The beginning of faith is an honesty that is humble. It might be terrified, but it's still real. And it says, I was wrong. What I should have done, I didn't do. What I should not have done, I did. I trespassed, I went too far. I omitted, I didn't go far enough. But the answer, the beginning of faith, is to confess. It's to own it. It's to take responsibility for anything and everything you've done. The only thing that makes that possible is empathy. It's the possibility that to tell the truth means you won't be destroyed, because that's what shame tells you. Shame tells you, if I tell the truth, I will be rejected, I'll be cast out, I'll be ruined, I'll die. That's what shame tells you. But empathy looks you in the eye and says, you won't die. How do we see that in this passage? Verse 21. It's cryptic, it is subtle, but it's real. Verse 21, simple phrase. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Okay, key, God worked. Adam and Eve didn't make this for themselves, God did it. Secondly, he clothed them. He met them in their shame, and he answered their need with his gracious work. God fixed something they couldn't fix. But here's the violent, expensive part. Skins. Okay, all you non-rural people, let me give you some basics on hunting 101. You do not get the skin from an animal unless first you kill it. For God to cover Adam and Eve with skins means an innocent creature died to cover the guilty. Now, why is that such a big deal? Because there's your first thumbprint in the Bible of the coming of Jesus. The only way the guilty, you and me, will ever be covered is if an innocent substitute is killed. The only way. Remember, conservatives want to tell you, moralistic, performance-oriented religion wants to tell you, if you broke it, you better fix it. But what if you break something you can't fix? Liberal social constructs of the left say, oh, well, if it's broken, just never mind. Just be forgiving. That ignores the expense. What if both things are true? It's broken and I can't fix it, but it is possible to be covered, but it's really expensive. What if there is a God who's willing to do both? He will shoulder that inexpressible expense, and he will fix what you and I can't fix. Do you know what the real beauty of it is? The gospel of Jesus Christ meets you at both of those problems of guilt and shame. Where you think I've done a bad thing, guilt, that's what is going to happen through the death of Jesus. Remember, if Jesus is this God, by his death, he's going to cover where you have done bad things. But there's the other thing he's going to seal to you. What does shame think? I'm going to be cast out. I'm going to die alone. And this is the end. What if God now, because of Christmas, the coming of God in the person of Jesus, what if he now makes it possible? He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with you. Because not only is there forgiveness for your guilt, there is now the gift of his Spirit, his presence, indwelling, sealed to you, filling up every void, all of the emptiness, all of the loss, all the regret, all of, what if everything literally you think, look what I don't have, God answers yes, but look at what you do have. If I give you myself. Against guilt, there is the death of Jesus. Against shame, there is the sealing of his own person and his Holy Spirit to live inside your heart. John 14, Jesus said this, I go to prepare a place for you, And I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The future. There is going to be the restoration of all of the visible presence of God and to see him face to face. Future. Not yet, but it's coming. But until then, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, just think about it. In just about a few minutes, we're going to have the benediction. And what is the closing phrase of that benediction? Now and forever. Jesus says to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because the world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. If you trust me, he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while. The world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know, and in the day of your faith in my death for you and the sealing of my Spirit, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. What has God done against all of your guilt and shame? Against the consequences of the worst move ever, Christmas. God has met you with the very gift you lost, the gift that you're born in this world not knowing that you didn't have. But he certainly is meeting you with the greatest gift you could possibly have. Because here's the way I could ask you. What gift, if you got it, would compensate for all the things you've ever lost? What gift, if you had it, could compensate for all of the things you've ever lost? How about the gift of God himself in Christ and the indwelling of his Spirit? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you would structure such a plan as this, that here we are, what we need, cleansing. We need to be clothed. Even more, we need to be raised from the dead. And then, Lord Jesus, the innocent one, you are killed to cover us in our guilt. You've paid a price we could never muster. You have done fixed something we cannot fix, all to cleanse us and clothe us and raise us to a life eternal with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in our rebellion we are exposed, but thank you that what is also happening in your answer of our against our rebellion, you are revealed as our great God and Savior. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for that you answer our greatest loss. Thank you that you are and you bring the greatest gift we've ever been given, and that against our guilt is your death in our place, but against our shame is the gift of your indwelling Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us like no one else has ever loved us and giving to us like no one else has ever given. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.